If you brought a Bible, I want you to open it to Psalm 127, please, okay? Psalm 127. Amy and I have been married for 30 years. 30 years we've been married, and we never once looked at each other and said, hey, we should have a baby. Now, I don't know why that is. I've shared this with you before. Amy, for 17, 18 years, was a PE teacher, and she had 600 kids a week, and I had a bunch of involvement with kids' lives into church, so I guess maybe we had our fill. But for some reason, we never decided, well, let's have children of our own, because we enjoyed sharing yours as much as we did. Well, consequently, throughout ministry, whenever a pastor without kids talks about parenting, he does so with a lump in his throat. See, I'm reminded of a story of a young minister. He wrote a masterful sermon. I mean, it was awesome. 7-8 pages long. He titled it 10 Commandments for Parents. Well, then he had kids of his own. And he reworked the sermon a little bit, changed the title. 10 Suggestions for Parents. Then he had a third kid came along. He'd been at it for a while. He worked it over, renamed the title. Just a few hints for parents. Finally, he decided to quit teaching on family and parenting altogether. I understand that. I get that. But let me tell you what I have that you may not as a parent. I have a different vantage point, a totally different vantage point. You may judge that as a bad thing. On some level, I see it as a good thing. The truth is, we never have more opinions on family and parenting than when before we had kids. You know, if you don't have kids, if you're married and you're looking to start a family one day, you should never sit in a restaurant and point to a family and say, my kids will never do that. That kind of a statement will bite you every time. Parents without kids have all kinds of opinions and ideas as to how to raise and rear children. Well, family is a series on parenting. We're coming into the holidays. It's Thanksgiving and then it's Christmas. And when I think of Thanksgiving and Christmas, I just immediately think of family. I think of all of the times we traveled to my grandmother's house or to my Uncle Tom's farm up in rural Ohio and got to see snow at Thanksgiving, hunting trips. But the Thanksgivings I remember the most are when our whole family drove to Florida and stayed in our house. You know, that's when you put, you know, grandma and grandpa in the master bedroom, and then mom and dad have to sleep on the pull-out sofa, you know, and dad, he complains about that bar for the next 3 days kind of thing. The kids are stacked 5 and 6 deep in all the bedrooms, and we're sleeping on the floor and sleeping bags and that whole thing. Family and Thanksgiving just go together. Thanksgiving and Christmas, really, probably the only two holidays annually that we'll go to great lengths to be with our family. People will fly across the country or drive 5, 6, 7 hours just to be with family for the holidays. That's what Thanksgiving means. Now, mom and dad, you may find this difficult to believe, but if you are committed to the right things and you manage your home well, one day, I promise you it's coming, your children will thank you. If you are an adult and you are raising and rearing your own children, you know how impressive your parents have become in your eyes. You see, when you're 12 and 13, your parents know nothing. By the time you're 18, they're dumb as a sack of hammers. But when you're 25 or 28, or 30, and now you've got a child of your own, your parents get a little smarter, a little wiser, a little sharper, a little more patient. By the time you're my age, you look back with fond memories of the values that your parents tried to instill in you. They appreciate you more than you know, that's for sure. I read a story about two little boys, third graders. They were having a discussion at recess about their families. And one little boy said to the other, he said, I am really worried, man. I'm really worried about my parents. That little boy said, why? He said, because my dad works long, hard hours. I mean, he really works hard. Sometimes he leaves when it's dark before we've even gotten out of bed, and he comes home when it's dark, when we're ready to go to bed. He works a lot. And my mom works too. And when they get home, they both have to iron clothes and do laundry. They cook my meals. They bathe my little sister. They give us everything we need and want. They drive us everywhere we need to go. The one little boy said to the other, then what do you have to be worried about? And the first little boy said, I'm worried they're going to try and escape one day. The older you get, the more you appreciate all that mom and dad have done for you. I know that I certainly do. James Dobson wrote a book many years ago entitled The Strong-Willed Child. If you are rearing a strong-willed child, I would highly recommend that book. James Dobson, The Strong-Willed Child, he writes, quote, child rearing is like baking a cake. You don't realize you have a problem on your hands until it's too late. Sadly, that is the biggest failure that I have witnessed in my years of ministry, is watching parents wait too long to try and instill godly and moral values in their children. The passage we're going to read in a moment comes from Psalm 127, but I want to jump ahead and just point out two verses before we get into it. Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children born in one's youth. The passage, as you'll see in a moment, has to do with the security that is family. Back in primitive culture, the more children you had, the better off you were as patriarch. They could defend your name in the city. They could defend your land, your farm in the country. The picture of arrows in the hands of a skilled warrior is a beautiful analogy to raising and rearing children, in my opinion. When does a skilled archer have the most influence over his arrow, before or after he's released it? Before, obviously. The archer goes to great lengths to line everything up correctly before he takes the shot. That is a beautiful picture of parenting, even in the 21st century. Obviously, the best time to teach your children godly values, morals, is when they're young. Waiting until your teenager becomes a problem and begins to present those problems, and then expecting a counselor or a student minister or a student ministry or a church to somehow straighten out that child is irresponsible as a parent, and yet we see it all the time. If you cannot tell your 3-year-old no, don't expect to tell him no when he's 13. If you cannot tell your 4-year-old, stop doing that, don't expect to have influence over them when they're 14. Solomon wrote Psalm 127. Read with me beginning in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, Solomon wrote, the builders labor in vain. Now, unless the Lord builds the house assumes that there could be something else building your house. The truth is, parents, something is building your house. It's up to you to figure out what that is. Solomon challenges whatever is building your home. Unless the Lord is building it, you're building in vain. And parents, I don't know if you know this or not, but you'll spend a lifetime building your home. I have performed marriages in this church before, and I've married off some of your sons and daughters. And I've looked at fathers, and I've looked at mothers who are wringing their hands and patting their brow because they're not real sure about this union. Those are two parents that, even though their children are now married, will continue as family for a long time. You will work a lifetime building your family. Make sure you do it right, Solomon says. Unless the Lord watches over the city, now he changes the analogy, the guards stand watch in vain. Any part of good parenting involves protecting our children. That's the point here. You want to protect your children from the wrong people, bad influences, that sort of thing. There is so much poison in social media and popular culture. If you're a responsible parent, you want to protect your children from such. That's what Solomon is saying. Unless God is watching over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Verse 2, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. God can provide for your family in a far greater way than you realize, most likely. Verse 4, this is what I read a moment ago. Verse 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord and offspring a reward from him. Those two words, heritage and reward, they mean exactly what you think they mean. God sees your children as a blessing, not a burden. He sees them as a prize. Verse 4, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Verse 5, blessed. The word means happy. It means satisfied. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. There is rewarding work in parenting, is what Solomon is trying to convince you. One entire psalm built solely around parenting. Today I want to just point out the one big thing and then the ways he does it that Solomon tries to communicate to us. Solomon seems to say in Psalm 127, God wants to be your helper if you're a parent. If you're a parent, God wants to help you with your family. That's what I get when I read Psalm 127. He does this in three ways, and it's right there in the text. The first one is God can help you build your family. That comes from verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Obviously, the author is not talking about building the structure of your house. He's not talking about drying in a home. He's talking about building a family on the proper foundation. And if you want the proper foundation, it would be wise to go to the master builder himself. Every time I perform a wedding ceremony, I try to point out to the crowd that the book of Genesis does not simply reveal that in the beginning, God created male and female. In the beginning, the Bible teaches, God created husband and wife. He put them together and made family. Family is the bedrock of any social institution, any society, any civilization, and any culture. You can look backward in our history, American or world or otherwise, and find out that as the family has gone in that culture, so goes that culture. So many of us are concerned about the direction of our nation. Parents, our nation is going the direction of our children. Our children are leading the way. God, according to Psalm 127, wants to help you build your family. Because unless he helps you build it, all of your effort is in vain. What a tragedy to spend a lifetime building something and then realize you've built on an improper foundation. While I was home not feeling too well on Friday afternoon, I surfed through the stations and found the Science Channel. I didn't know this, but Mexico City is built on a dry lake bed. Mexico City is one of the largest cities in the world. In the world. Millions and millions and millions of people live there. And yet the entire city is built on a dry lake bed, which is a horrible foundation. That means anytime there's an earthquake anywhere near or close to Mexico City, houses crumble, buildings are damaged, some even destroyed because of a shaky foundation. The whole city shakes like jello. The same principle applies to your family. If we don't have a good foundation, when the trouble hits, and trouble will hit, trouble hits every family, it'll begin to break apart. So the question, how does God help us build those families? I mean, how does he do it? Obviously, he doesn't, you know, wave some sort of magic wand and make you parents of the year, right? He doesn't do that for your kids either. There's not some sort of religious experience associated with praying that God would invest himself in our family. So how does he do it? Here's what's interesting. He leaves us instructions. And yet, some don't know where to look for them. God leaves us instructions, even though there aren't too many, but many don't know where to look for them. Here's something that's very interesting. I want you to think about this for a moment. Can you name one family in this book that was rock solid? Think about it. We can't start with Adam and Eve. One of their sons murdered the other. Noah's family was dysfunctional, even though Noah was the most righteous God could find. Abraham's family was problematic, to say the least. His children, their families were problematic. Jacob, whose son was Joseph, that family was problematic. King David, we've addressed this multiple times, was a horrible father. Even the family of Jesus didn't believe he was Messiah until well after the resurrection. They thought he was crazy while they lived under the same house or the same roof with him. You know what that tells me? That tells me my family's not too far off the mark. Yours isn't either. It also tells me there must not be one right way to do it, otherwise God would have made it clear to us. If your family has problems, if it's a little ragged around the edges, take heart, so are all of these, every last one of them. And by the way, to all the dads in the room, that's why you need to keep the when I was a boy stories to yourself. Because a lot of people in our culture, especially older folks in our culture, assume if we could just turn the clock back 50 years, family was much stronger 50 years ago. I'll agree, in some ways it probably was. They certainly didn't face the problems that families face today, but I just told you we can turn the clock all the way back to the Old Testament, and you still can't find a perfect family. They don't exist. Every family made up of individuals is going to face difficulty. There's going to be embarrassing moments. Children are going to disappoint parents. So how in the world does God help us? Well, there are passages throughout the New Testament that deal specifically and directly with parents and children and families. But for the most part, the New Testament is a series of letters written to churches. Here's the kicker. The family is the church in miniature. The reason you can gain so much for your family about reading New Testament church epistles is because your family is nothing more than the church in miniature. That's the application. In the New Testament, we learn how to deal with people who are unlike us. We learn how to love others. Even two or three children who come from the same father and mother are very unique. They're very different. They're not identical. They're not carbon copies of one another. In the New Testament, we learn how to forgive one another. There's a story about a father who has to forgive his younger son. The younger son took his inheritance and went off for a while and just ruined everything. And the father had to forgive the son and reinstate the son. In the New Testament, we learn how to be selfless. We learn how to be patient. In the New Testament, we learn how to put others first. In the New Testament, we learn how to live by the rules as they affect all of us, not just one. God helps us by pointing us to the ideal, even though, as we've already illustrated, that ideal has never existed. Who knows? Your family may be the first. Any parent who's serious about training their kids ought to spend time in this book. Here's the second thing I see from Psalm 127. God can help us by providing for our families. That comes from verse 2. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. He grants sleep to those he loves. Obviously, God does not provide food to us the way he did the children of Israel in the Old Testament. You know, we wake up in the morning, we go out backyard, yard's full of manna. That's not the way it works. But God provides the opportunity to work and earn an honest living, and that is honorable before God. As I look around, I see two types of parents trying to provide for their children. Those who are, first of all, dissatisfied. They can't seem to provide enough. That's the parent that Solomon is describing. In vain you rise up early. You run around in circles. I run into families quite often. The only answer to every question they have financially is more money, more money, more money. I've got to work more hours. I've got to get more overtime. I've got to make more money. I need a second job. The dissatisfied parent is not content with what he has, very simply. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Solomon wrote, "Whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." Watch this part. "This is meaningless because as goods increase, so do those who consume them." Every father and mother in the room understands that. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. It seems meaningless. It seems fruitless. I've had so many conversations with people, and they go something like this. "Pastor Mike, I've never made more money than I'm making right now, but I've never felt like I've had any less." That's because as the goods increase, there are those who consume them that increase. God can help you by providing for your family by giving you an appreciation for what you have. That's the second kind of parent, the one that's satisfied, the one that's content with necessities. That's the parent that sleeps at night because he knows through his hard work and through the blessing of God, he's giving his family not necessarily all the luxuries in life, but he's providing for his family what they need. The Bible teaches very clearly, church, we need to know the difference between needs and wants, or needs, necessities, and luxuries. Contrary to what you might hear from your children, they don't need designer clothing. They don't need the latest, greatest cell phone. They don't need a golf car. They don't need a pile of toys. They don't need these things. If you can provide these things for your children while giving them what they need, more power to you, because there's absolutely nothing wrong with these things. But the real choice is helping them understand the difference between the two. I know you want to give them everything you possibly can, but you got to make sure that you give them what they need, not just what they want. So often I'm in the store, like Walmart or some kind of store, and a parent's walking through the toy aisle or the sporting goods aisle or the fishing aisle with a child, and that child's doing what children do. I want this and I want that and I want that. Why can't I have it? And the words the parent uses are, honey, you know we can't afford that. We just can't afford that. I don't do this, but I want to stop and I want to say, stop saying that. Stop saying you can't afford that. Because you can afford that, you simply choose not to afford that because your budget demands you put that money elsewhere. That's the lesson you ought to be teaching your children. Honey, is this what you want? Sure. What do you want to give up to get it? One of the most important lessons you could ever teach your children is the difference between necessities and luxuries. God will help you provide for your family, often simply by shifting how you approach or how you see what you have and changing your perspective. Here's the third way, and I'll quit. God can help us raise our family. Another word might be establish. Establish your family. Verse 5 describes the value of children. Verse 3 calls them a heritage, a reward. Verse 5 says you're blessed if you've got them. Many will argue that the children can be expensive, and they are. I know that my parents would have driven a much nicer car when I was a child if they didn't have me and my sister. They probably would have lived in a lot nicer house when I was a child if they didn't have to pay for my sister and me. The fact is, according to Solomon, there's great blessing in parenting. And those of you who are parents, you know it. You know it firsthand. You know the blessing of molding and shaping a little life. There are two key ingredients, according to Scripture, that are so very important in parenting. You know them. One is training and one is discipline. Training and discipline. Training is tantamount to influence, reasoning, teaching. Discipline is tantamount to control. Okay? Now, parents, follow me here for a second, because this is what I see from my vantage point. I often see parents get these exactly backwards. I watch young parents at a restaurant try and train or reason with a 3-year-old. And then I watch older, more established parents try and control or discipline a 23-year-old. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. I have been in public places and watched a frustrated mother try and influence a toddler, reason with a toddler. And then I have also met with families and watched parents try and control. We're going to cut you off financially. I'm no longer going to pay for your car. I'm going to take you off of my insurance, 23-year-olds. You see the difference? The goal would be, according to the Scripture, control them when they're little. That way you can influence them when they're big. That's the biblical model. There was a time in my life where I had the privilege of breaking and training horses. Now, I'm not going to stand here and pretend to tell you that I know how to do that very well, but it was the job I was at and it was the place I was in. And here's what you learn very quickly. Before that horse becomes a 1,700-pound beast of swinging meat, you better learn to control it. So you control the horse early on. And when the horse understands that you can control it, later when the horse is enormous, you'll be able to influence it. This is what you're doing. This is the picture that God describes regarding children, training and discipline. Listen to Proverbs 29:15, because I know the discipline has gone out of style decades ago. But listen to Proverbs 29:15. The rod of correction imparts wisdom. Do you know what the rod of correction was in my house? A 3-inch wide, oh, I can't do that. It'll pull my microphone off. It was a 3-inch wide leather belt that was popular in the 1970s. It was white, and I'll never forget it. There were more than a few evenings my father and I went round and round and round and round in my bedroom. Michael, hold still. Michael, hold still. Michael, hold still. Because he embraced the rod of correction, which imparts wisdom. But a child left to himself disgraces his mother. So here, let me be clear what that's saying. That is saying, Mom, if you're too embarrassed, Dad, if you're too embarrassed to discipline your 3-year-old, if you're too ashamed, if you're too afraid to discipline your 3-year-old, don't be surprised if one day that child disgraces you in one way or the other. Discipline your son, however, and he'll give you peace. He'll bring delight to your soul. Very quickly, I'll show you this. Difference between training and discipline. Training lights the way, but discipline builds a roadblock. I hope every parent can see that. When you're training, you're teaching. When you're disciplining, you're stopping. Okay? Training is long-term. Discipline is circumstantial. Train using teachable moments, but never discipline in anger. Train in public, discipline in private. By the way, the car can be private when you're at the restaurant. I got more spankings at the restaurant when I was 3, 4, and 5 years old because my dad or my mom picked me up and we went out to the car and we had a little time with Jesus, so to speak. And then we came back in and I behaved myself. And the last one, both training and discipline honor God and your children. Parents, listen. The time to be serious about this is now. If you're a young parent and you carry around your kids like this, oh, I so want you to get this. It is my hope and prayer because of what we see in America today, what we know about culture today, it is my hope and prayer that the parents at this church will take their responsibility incredibly seriously. No more serious or more serious than they've ever taken it before, because according to this passage, those kids are a blessing. They are a reward. They are your heritage. God has chosen you as their parents. Let him lead you. He's capable of helping you build, provide, and raise your family. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the clear teaching of your word. Thank you for how honest it is and straightforward it is. God, I pray for the parents in this audience. God, inspire them. God, help them feel appreciated. I look around at all the young faces with 2 and 3 and 4-year-old kids, God, and I just pray that you'd give them courage. Help them realize that you have chosen them, that they are very capable, that even in a world that seems so chaotic and unbalanced, Father, they are the ones responsible for providing the love and the togetherness and the foundation that is home. God, bless these families, I pray, in Christ's name, amen. All right, we got through it. God bless you. Thank you for putting up with me. I'll see you next time.